If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn in them to Jeremiah chapter 32. And while you're doing that, I'll just say a couple things, I guess. One is I'm really grateful for Devin. I was gone last week, and he filled in here. And if you did not hear that sermon, I commend it to you. I listened to it this week and was very encouraged. You can find that on our website under Listen Now. Go there and hear him unpack how a fly fishing hook is like a false teacher. And that's mysterious, but you'll have to go there and figure out what that means. But a really good sermon. Thanks, Devin, for doing that. And then also, on September 10th, so everything kicks off like we've been talking about now that the academic school year is upon us. Things are starting. And on September 10th, we're going to start Sunday school, regular Sunday school program. And we have classes for all ages. I believe there's going to be a women's class for college women. I know for sure there's going to be an adult class right here that's going to meet. We're going to continue through our study of John, the Gospel of John. It's awesome. If you want some really in-depth teaching, I want to encourage you to come at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, starting September 10th, and be a part of that study. And then there's other studies too. And then across the way, there's going to be, you can bring your whole family because we've got classes for kids. I was made aware today that we still have one big need in the Sunday school department, and that is we need somebody else to help with nursery. So if you're interested in helping with nursery, sometimes or all the time during the Sunday school hour, 9 to 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, could you get with Maya Johnson? My wife, she'd be able to set you up with where you need to go for that. So lots of stuff happening, great opportunities to learn more about God, to grow in your faith. I mean, just tremendous opportunities for which I am super thankful. All right, Jeremiah 32, and our text today is verses 16 through 44. Real big text, almost read the whole chapter, decided to cut it down just a little bit, but really, really good chapter. Here we go, 32:16 says, "After I had been given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice and walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses.' Though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans..." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they have done to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to mine or received my instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in all the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Let's pray again. Oh Father, we see a great deal about you in this paragraph, in this passage. We see that you are sovereign. We see that you are just. We see that you are gracious and forgiving and redeeming. And we see that you are powerful and that there is nothing too hard for you. Father, we pray together that you will speak to our hearts through your word, so that we might see and trust you in a greater and deeper way today. That even in the midst of whatever confusion life brings to us and our circumstances, I pray that our hearts would safely trust in you. Even when we don't get what's going on around us, we would trust in you. That we would think right thoughts about you. We would think rightly about you. And in our hurt and in our confusion and even in our reeling from our own sin, we would turn to you with faith and trust and hope. Would you help us with that today, Father, through your Spirit? Would you make your truth so clear to us that we would see it for all that it is, its beauty, its grandeur, and we would not turn our faces from you. We would not turn our backs to you. But we would trust you, and we would leave here with our confidence firmly fixed in you, the God for whom nothing is too hard. Would you do that work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My family and I just enjoyed the privilege of spending a few days in the mountains of Colorado. And when you're high up in the mountains, you can see a great deal, obviously. I mean, that's why we climb mountains, right? So we can see. So we can see for miles. And at one point, we got to, I think 12,000 feet was the highest we got. And you can see for miles, but you cannot see everywhere when you're that high. You can't see all the nooks and the crannies of the land. Mainly what you see are the other mountain peaks. You see the other majestic mountain peaks all around you. In Colorado, it's amazing to see all of those mountain peaks. We, as a church, have been climbing different peaks in Jeremiah all summer long. This is sermon number 10. I've got two more left. And chapter 32 is another high peak. I didn't intend, when I started this series, for us to see everything there is to see in this amazing book. I mean, we'd need a lot more time for that. We'd have to go through it like we're going through Romans. And even in Romans, we're not seeing everything there is to see. But here, we're merely viewing the mountain peaks of Jeremiah, the beautiful mountain peaks. And I've been praying from the beginning that God would use these peaks of His judgment, these peaks of His grace and His power. I've been praying from the beginning that God would use us to challenge our hearts and encourage us in Him. And today, that is no different. This is another mountain peak, chapter 32. It's a high peak in Jeremiah. To set this up, we have to consider the extraordinary circumstances of this context. I mean, it's just amazing. Jeremiah is in jail. We didn't read that part, but you can see it in verses 2 and 3. King Zedekiah locked up Jeremiah because he didn't like his prophecy. So Jeremiah was there prophesying, yeah, the city's going to be taken. You, King Zedekiah, are going to be taken. And instead of Zedekiah repenting and believing the words of God, he jailed the messenger. He put Jeremiah in jail. A lot of people were saying, kill him. And that's what he did. So Zedekiah locked him up. Jerusalem is surrounded at this time by a far superior military force, Babylon. And they have laid siege to the city, so things are getting pretty bad in Jerusalem, and no signs of it getting better. And that's the context in which Jeremiah makes one of the biggest real estate deals of his life that he'd ever make. He bought a field, bought a ranch, whatever you want, just a large amount of land. And that land was occupied at that time by the Babylonian army. I mean, see, here he is, he's making a land deal for land that right now the army of Babylon is standing on. Now, I don't know a lot about real estate. I'm not into real estate investing. I mean, some of you, I'm sure, are. I'm not. I don't know anything about it. But that does not look like a good deal to me. Why would you buy a field when you were in jail and unaware of your outcome, how things were going to end for you? Why would you buy a field when the whole city was a war zone? Why would you buy a ranch when that land was being presently occupied by a foreign army? I mean, that would make for a buyer's market. I mean, that would plunge the values, right? But who would buy that? Who would make a deal like that? Jeremiah, that's who. But it wasn't because he was out of his mind. The reason Jeremiah bought his cousin's land is because God told him to buy it. And the reason God told him, as we'll see, is to set up a great illustration about God's promises and His power to keep those promises. And we'll see that in a moment. But that's what this chapter is about. The hope of God's promises and His grace in the midst of really bad times and confusing times. I mean, you can imagine how crazy life was in Jerusalem as these events took place. An advanced army, I mean, maybe you can't understand, it's hard for us. We live in peace, we don't have war zones here in Nebraska. Some of you might have experienced this, but most of us haven't. We haven't experienced what it's like to be in the midst of war, but that city was in the midst of war. And there's a siege. And so food, medicine, all the necessary supplies, all that was cut off. And things were getting terrible inside the town. And God made it clear that it was going to get a lot worse before it would get better. This army was going to burn the city down. And on top of that, Jeremiah himself was in jail. I mean, could there be any, how confusing can that be, right? And could there be any hope in the midst of that craziness? And the answer in this chapter is definitive. Yes, there is hope. The Lord, the God of all creation, the one for whom nothing is too hard, He is the hope in all this craziness. He brings judgment, He's just, we see this. But He also heals, and in this chapter He promises to heal His people, so there is hope. And I think that's one of the ways that this chapter ought to be super helpful for us in our day. It reminds us that no matter what we face in God, the God for whom nothing is too hard, we can have hope. We can trust in Him. In fact, many of the circumstances we find so difficult in life are meant by God to point us to that great reality that God is trustworthy, that we can safely hope in Him so that our hope and our confidence would be in Him. So verses 16 through 35, they record Jeremiah's prayer after God told him to buy this field and after he went ahead and did it. Okay, so this land deal went down. And for Jeremiah, buying this field made no sense, except that God had told him to do it. I mean, lots of lessons there about him just obeying, even though he had no clue why. But he went ahead and bought this land, and made no sense. But he knew clearly that God had told him to do so, and so this is how he prayed. And there's a lot to love about this prayer. A lot to love about the way that Jeremiah prays. A lot we can relate with, too. I mean, he begins it with groaning. Ah, Lord God. And that, that's groaning. You can feel with Jeremiah and his circumstances, and you can just feel that confusion. He didn't know what was going on. And the rest of the prayer until verse 25 is a rehearsal of who God is and what He has done. Jeremiah prays, "There is nothing too hard for You, God. You are just in all Your ways. You show steadfast love to thousands, and You repay people for their sin." And then he continues praying by rehearsing God's track record of faithfulness and justice. God, you've done well by Israel. You saved her from Egypt. You gave her this land. But then when she rebelled against You, You brought disaster on her. And that's where we are today. I think we can learn a lot by the way that Jeremiah prays, especially when we are going through tough times. You know what I mean? When we don't understand why something has happened, or what the outcome will be, or how any of this can be good, we can bring those thoughts to God, starting with that groaning, "Ah, Lord God," and then rehearsing the character of God and His track record of goodness. And then we can just admit our confusion, you know? God doesn't call us every time to understand the circumstances, to understand everything. We can admit that. And that's what he does in verse 25. "Yet You, O Lord God, have said to Me, 'Buy this field for money and get witnesses, though this city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans.'" I mean, this doesn't make any sense, God. Not to me. Can You help me out with this? I mean, he doesn't ask it directly, but that's what's implied here. Why did You want me to buy this field now? Have you been where Jeremiah is? Have you been in a place where you are just so confused by the circumstances of your life that you're asking those questions? Why, God, are You bringing this on me now? What is this about? What do You want me to do? It is helpful, okay, and instructive to think about what Jeremiah does not do here. He doesn't assume for one second that God doesn't know what He's doing. He doesn't assume or suggest that God is wrong in what He is doing. And I think that's important for us in the midst of our confusion. I think it's okay for us to be confused at what's going on. I think it's okay for you to be confused. I don't know why this has happened. But it's okay to not get what God's doing. It's okay to not understand why God has allowed that thing to happen, or why He has answered your prayer different than you wanted Him to. Why, when you thought you were doing His will, things ended up like this. But it's not okay, and it's not helpful, and it's not hope-building for you to think wrong thoughts about God in the midst of your confusion. Jeremiah was confused about the things that were going on around him, but he was not confused about God. He knew God. He knew that there was nothing too hard for God. He knew that God was absolutely sovereign. He knew that God was absolutely good. He knew that God was just. So he wasn't clear what God was doing, but he knew God. And so he prayed. I mean, let that be a guide to the way that you pray in the midst of your hurt. and think about God in the midst of your trials that way, your entire life might seem like it's falling through the floor, but don't let that lead you to think wrong thoughts about God. That will not build hope in your heart for Him, in Him. Be confused about your circumstances, but know Him whom you have believed. Know that He is God. Know that He is sovereign. Know that He is good. And that there's nothing too hard for Him. He is absolutely just. Know that. So why do you think He asked him to buy this field? I mean, what was the point of that? Why did God ask Jeremiah to go buy a field? The text answers that, especially in verses 36 through 44. And the short answer is that God told Jeremiah to buy a field and do it in the most normal of ways. You know, he outlines the process, very similar process to how you buy land now. He had witnesses, he had notary, he made copies of the deed, all of that. And that was to be a picture or an illustration of God's promise of future grace, of His promise of future restoration for Israel and Judah. Things in Jerusalem were very bad, as I've said. They were reaping the terrible consequences of their idolatry, of worshiping other gods. But in the midst of that, God promised that He will one day redeem them from their sin. The land will have peace again. People will go back to buying and selling land like they always have, like you do in times of peace, like you don't do in times of war. Things will get normal again. Jeremiah buying that field in such an ordinary way was an illustration that the sovereign God, for whom nothing is too hard, will heal His broken people and He will bring peace to them again. That's what it's all about. It's an illustration. It helped them see things are going to get back to where they used to be. I will heal my people. Now, I want you to understand something very important, okay, just personally. This is more than just like an Old Testament example that we look at and we say, wow, that's wonderful what God did for Jeremiah and for Israel in that day. I know that God is similar and He'll do things like that for me. This is more than that for you. This is more than just an example of God's grace that we use to build up hope in Him. In verse 38 and 39, God is repeating the promises that He made in chapter 31 that I talked about 2 weeks ago. New covenant promises. God says, I will make them my people. I will be their God. I will put in their hearts the ability to love and obey me. And I will keep them from turning away from me. Those are new covenant promises. And they find their fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, God, through the cross, God makes His people holy. And enables them to be holy, to live holy lives. And He keeps them from turning away from Him. He does this through the cross, through the atoning work of Christ. Jesus Christ going to the cross for us, that makes us holy, and through the subsequent giving of His Spirit, enables us to live a holy life. The Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. Those promises that He's making here in Jeremiah 32, and He's already made in Jeremiah 31. Those are our promises, not just their promises. Those are our promises. It is the promise of the gospel. So these are ours. We can take this home. Now, I want to highlight two more things about this before we wrap things up. I want us to see this. I want us to see two more very important things. First, the entire emphasis of this chapter is the sovereign grace of God. I mean, if that's the major emphasis, the minor emphasis is the sovereign judgment of God. He brings judgment, but He brings grace. He brings grace even in the midst of judgment. So Jeremiah prays, nothing is too hard for you. You made the heavens and the earth. You are Lord. That's sovereignty language. He's saying, there's nothing hard for you and you're not out of control right now. Things are not spinning in chaos. You are God. You are sovereign. And then he talks about what he will do according to his sovereign grace. Every part of the promise in verses 36 to 41 is a promise of what God will sovereignly do. He will make us His people. He will give us a heart that will fear Him. He will keep us from turning our backs to Him like they were doing. That's how the new covenant is. God sovereignly does what we cannot do. God sovereignly does what is impossible for man. This is impossible for us. Judah in Jeremiah's day could not heal themselves. It was impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too hard for God. He is sovereign. Do you remember the story of the rich young man who came to Jesus asking about salvation? Do you remember that? This rich young man had everything going for him, was a good guy as far as human goodness goes. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And you can read about that story in Matthew 19, 16 through 26. In the end, the guy walked away from Jesus because he was unwilling to love God more than his money. Do you remember the story? He says, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, and then you shall have a reward." Remember? I mean, he was basically saying, "You're embracing this gold of yours so tightly that you have no room to embrace God, so go get rid of that and come and follow me." And the man was disheartened and walked away. Do you remember? And then Jesus said something, a famous line in the Bible. He says, in verse 24, Matthew 19, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." His disciples understood him perfectly when he said that, because they responded by saying, "Who then can be saved?" Right? I mean, they're seeing this. That guy has no hope. Then who has hope? Who can be saved? And that was exactly the point Jesus was making. Jesus answered by saying, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." No one can be saved. No one can be saved apart from God's sovereign grace. No one. It's impossible because we cannot heal ourselves. Or in the language of Paul, we are dead and we cannot be made alive by ourselves. So we ought to rejoice today that God is the God of all flesh and that nothing is too hard for Him, that nothing is impossible for God. Because every person here who is in Christ is an example of God doing what is utterly impossible for man to do. God is sovereign. The second thing I want to emphasize is in verse 41. God said, "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in the land of faithfulness." Listen to this phrase. "With all my heart and all my soul." I want us to understand and maybe even feel the magnitude of God saying, "All my heart and all my soul." I mean, we know what that means, right? We know what it means for someone to give themselves, to do something with all their heart and soul. We know what that means. If a football coach said to one of his players in like a really important time in a game, he said, "I want you to go out there and give it all your heart and soul." I mean, the player would get it, right? He'd know what he meant. That he wanted it, he'd know that his coach wants him to put everything in him into this. Give it all he has, holding nothing back. And, you know, in a football game, that might do the trick. The player might have enough strength and heart and soul left to turn the game around and win the game. But he might not. He might give everything he has, all his heart, all his soul, and it might still not be enough. Why? Because that player, like every one of us, has an infinite measure of strength and skill and power to leverage into that game. But here, look at verse 41. The all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe, for whom nothing is too hard, says, "I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul." God has no limits and no weaknesses. His strength is infinite. He is sovereign. And He promises here to leverage all of that in His rejoicing to do us good. And by planting us in faithfulness. He is sovereign, He is good, and He is gracious. So take all of this in, friends, and allow God through that to uplift your heart. Jeremiah had no clue what God was up to. No clue. But he knew Him whom he believed. He trusted God enough to make what seemed to be a foolish decision. Just obeying God, he bought the field. He believed God to be the sovereign Lord for whom nothing is too hard. And God affirmed that. And He promised to do what was absolutely impossible for man to do. He would heal His broken, sick, dead people. And He would, with all of His heart and soul, He would rejoice to do them good. We know that in all of its fullness, that God has accomplished that in Jesus Christ. He did for us what we could not do. What was impossible for man, our sovereign God has accomplished by His grace. So God is sovereign and God is good. And you might be totally confused in your circumstances. You might be totally dumbfounded about what God is doing in your life. But don't be confused about God. Trust in Him. He is sovereign, He is good, and He is leveraging all of His heart and all of His soul into doing His people good. So you would do well to trust in Him. You would do well to put your trust in a sovereign, good, gracious God who has accomplished what He has in Christ for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You, by Your grace, would send that message home in our hearts today and that we would trust in You. That believers would leave here confident in Your grace, confident in Your mercy, confident in Your sovereignty. And that You would change, You would utterly awaken dead people today by Your grace. People who have never understood what it means to trust in You. To have confidence in the God for whom there is nothing too hard. And that You will do the impossible and wake them up to Your grace. Would You do that, Father, for Your name's sake and for Your glory? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.